You know, he was just like, you know, it's not about you, right? And I said, okay. So we're going to go through this message here, and we're going to give you what the Lord's laid on my heart, and hopefully it's a blessing to you. A lot of it's stuff you heard this morning, but, you know, the Lord says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So if the first ear didn't hear it, maybe the second ear will. I was listening to a dialogue the other day between a young believer and an up-and-coming figure in our culture who's a Reformed Baptist, and I was disheartened whenever I heard the answer to a very specific question regarding the life of a believer. And while listening to this, the Lord really convicted me about my personal preparedness to give an answer to the question regarding the reason for hope. The young believer had asked something like this, it's hard to live the Christian life, and it would likely be easier to reach goals in life if we didn't try to live like a Christian. So what's the point of trying to live like Christ every day? He said, what is the point of living like Christian if belief is all that is necessary to go to heaven? And that's a good question. Earlier today, the youth ministry endured a message about how we walk. Now I'm going to give you guys a message about why I walk. The answer to this young believer was given as an expositional comparison between Ephesians 2:8 and James 2:18. The answer given was, we're not saved by our works, we're saved for good works. Good works are what we use to give knowledge to other people that we have been saved. And while this statement is true, in the list of reasons that a Christian should strive to live like Christ, I find the desire to provide evidence to the Christian brethren that I have been saved far down the list of reasons that I have been saved and desire to walk for Christ. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now the youth ministry went over the first 7 or 8 verses here, so if you have any questions about those, you can ask them. But we're going to read through this section, all of it, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll get into the message. Simon Peter, in verse 1, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as the divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My first motivation to living life as a Christian is my assurance of salvation, making sure that I never forget Calvary. I lived 26 years of my life without believing that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And let me testify to those of us in here who did not live separate from Christ for a very long time. Waking up tomorrow would be devastating if I did not remember that Christ died for my sins. And I've been redeemed. No offer from the world could ever outweigh the disparity that would accompany waking up even a single day without knowing that Christ died on Calvary for me and rose 3 days later. The first motivation is inward. It has nothing to do with my standing in Christ, but everything to do with my state in Christ. The term that we use for that most often is assurance of salvation. And while the Bible clearly teaches us that salvation is up to God, according to this passage, the assurance that we have of this salvation is up to us. If a Christian's foundation is Christ alone, faith alone, and grace alone, then it is of the utmost importance that we have firm footing where we stand. And Peter tells us that this firm footing is developed through our works of adding to our faith. If you look with me in verse 10, it says here to make your calling and election sure. This last word, sure, has nothing to do whether or not you have it. It has everything to do with our steadfastness and our position, a firm footing on the foundation that we have. My second reason to live like a Christian is right here in verse 10 as well. Scripture tells me if I strive to be steadfast in my calling and election, I will never fall. I won't spend a great deal of time tonight talking about the misunderstandings of calling and election. I will quickly, however, point out what Peter is saying about these words in the passage. Look back up with me at verse 3, and we can see all who are born again believers are called to glory and virtue. That's our calling. The election immediately follows in verse 4, declaring that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. God reveals to believers the things to place our faith in during our walk, glory and virtue, as well as the knowledge of what awaits us if we walk, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We see that this calling and election are given to us as tools for our benefit, serving as both motivation and direction towards partaking in divine nature as we walk in the Spirit and deny the old sin nature. Now, that was a lot. So, calling and election for the guys who I had in the teens class today. When you guys got adopted, it's the same thing as making the football team. Does that make sense? You are on the team. Now, your calling would be the plays that your coach has for you. Does that make sense? You guys run a certain play, that's what you're called to do. Your election would be the position that you play on the team. So all of those things line up together to show you your role on the team. And we're all a team for Christ right now, right? Anyway, the third reason might just be the least thought of reason on this side of eternity and the most thought of reason on the other side of eternity. The third reason I live as a Christian is that an entrance will be ministered abundantly to me into the everlasting kingdom. This is the result of everything that's listed above here in Peter. It's the cheering on the other side of a finish line. Can I ask you guys, who's going to be excited to see you in the kingdom? I think of powerful stories of evangelists leading innumerable people to the Lord. And I can only imagine the amount of celebration it's going to be whenever there's individuals entering the kingdom. I wonder how many strangers would approach somebody like Billy Sunday and greet with, "Thank you for telling me about this place." And then Billy Sunday immediately saying, "Come follow me. I want to introduce you to the man who witnessed to me. Otherwise, I would have never told you." As the list goes on through the ages, individuals approaching with gratitude and thanking you for the tracts that you left on the table, how exciting will it be to see the fruits of our labor realized in rejoicing with individuals you witness to? And then I think of the loved ones who we spent this life with, the brothers and sisters that ministered to us and to those we ministered to. The ones in hospitals or nursing homes now in glorified bodies, as they welcome us into the kingdom, thanking us for being there for them when they found it hard to be there for themselves, as they now excitedly show all their ailments long gone. I think of being introduced down the line of soul winners, starting with the one that led me to Christ. As the line moves down through the ages, the faithful proclaimers of the kingdom that we all will be standing in. As a branch moving down the vine, and an entire lineage of the gospel presentation stands at the feet of Christ, the only words that we will have left to say are, "Thank you for paying for us to be here." But then I think about the other side of the story. The saved individual that Peter talks about here that's barren in his knowledge of Christ, walking into eternity having never given a loved one an invitation into Christ's kingdom. It turns my stomach to think of the moment walking into eternity and saying to myself, man, I bet this person would have loved to have seen this. Or walking around the gates and looking for a lifelong friend and realizing they're not there. And then you have the harsh memory of, you never told them about this place. I imagine many of us will experience both. I imagine there will be loved ones and disciple ones eagerly greeting, but also taking into view of eternity and recalling the promptings of the Holy Spirit in a former life, pleading with us as we went about our days, saying, talk to this individual, or set a track over there, and we ignored it. I imagine myself living the 26 years lost without Christ, interacting with innumerable people who now I cannot speak to for one reason or another. I find myself often in prayer for names that I cannot reach, asking God to send them a voice they will hear. Admittedly, this all leaves me to envy the faithful testimony of a man like Paul, who wrote in his last letter to Timothy, my hands are clean, knowing that he proclaimed Christ to every living creature after his conversion, looking forward eagerly to be united with Christ. For some odd reason, I find that we overlook some of these future realities. If we believe what we proclaim to believe, if the rapture happened at this very moment, or before this sermon about the eternity and the kingdom that we're talking about, as we fly through the sky, would we have terrible thoughts cross our mind? Would we think about that individual that I was meaning to, or I was looking for a good time to, or I hope my assumptions about? The doctrine of imminence is real according to the scriptures. And we're not guaranteed tomorrow if the Lord tarries. If the Lord gives you names of people hearing these things, you should follow that leading and talk to those people. The burden of accepting the message falls to the listener, but how will they hear without a preacher? I know it's customary to give 3 points for easy recollection. However, there's no way to include all the reasons I desire to live life as a Christian in just 3 points. There's a fourth that must be discussed, and the last one is the most important reason to walk as a Christian. And that's Christ and his judgment seat. So flip over with me. We looked at this morning already. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's right before 2 Corinthians, if that helps. Starting here in verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God which hath given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Paul in 1 Corinthians tackling the church of Corinth, which is struggling with carnality. While there are by no means a model of what we should strive to look like, I fear our American Christianity finds itself in their mold. Mentioning the judgment seat is a tool that Paul thought was imperative for those individuals. Early on in this message, before addressing many of the things they're struggling with, he brings to mind to them eternity and what awaits. Not only does Paul do this once, but Paul does this again to the same church. He mentions it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he reemphasizes that an account will be given for both good and bad done in the body. The call for us to live for Christ and not ourselves is not an uncommon teaching in the New Testament. I would argue that this call to die to self and live for Christ is the foundational call to a believer of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. However, there is also a specific revelation regarding the future of a believer in this passage, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. This teaching's obviously familiar because we just went over this. The things that are done for Christ are the form of gold, silver, and precious stones, while the things not done for him are the wood, hay, and stubble. If we are all honest with ourselves tonight, which of these materials have we added in the last few days? How about weeks? Or 2026? Many of us have great testimonies of things that we've done a long time ago, but what about the now? Scripture tells us that if there is anything that remains after the trying of fire, there will be a reward given. And I have heard a rebuttal of, I don't need a reward. I will be grateful just to be there. As a cloak of humility covering justification for passivity in the walk. Stick with me here and I will show you exactly why I believe this perspective is incorrect. And that this reward has nothing to do with elevating our status within a hierarchy of eternity. I know of many occurrences of rewards being mentioned for living for Christ. And for the sake of time and the dexterity of your hands, I won't have you turn to them all, I'll read them to you. 1 Corinthians 9:25 describes an incorruptible crown. Philippians 4, Paul describes the brethren as his crown. 1 Thessalonians describes a crown of rejoicing towards the coming of the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:8 describes a crown of righteousness. James 1:12 describes a crown of life for those who endure temptation. And 1 Peter 5:4 declares a crown of glory that awaits the Lord's appearing. Now, I don't see a specific passage that clarifies the resulting rewards of the judgment seat will be these crowns. However, if these writers were aware of rewards at the judgment seat, and the rewards all of these writers allude to are crowns, then I do believe that there is a correlation between the crowns and the rewards. Now, preacher, you just said that we weren't explaining this as an evidence for us elevating our status in a hierarchy. But now we get a fancy crown. I'm confused. And if we stop right there, well, that's indeed the conclusion we would find. However, now turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Look down with me if you're there at verse 4. It says, "Around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon these seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." The terms elders in both white raiments have heavy association with us as believers. Now look down with me at verse 10. We see the 24 elders falling down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and casting their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." This is the true expression of humility that we see here. All glory, honor, and power represented in the crowns of good works from this life of these elders are cast down at his feet, and I believe we will follow suit. I mean, I think of these guys who are going to be these 24 elders. I think of people like Paul and Peter and, I mean, Tyndale and Wycliffe and whoever those people may be. And I think of how glamorous their crowns of good works will be in comparison to mine. I'm going to follow suit. There's going to be a unanimous acknowledgement of him being the source of all the good works in this life. And if that's not enough to motivate our passiveness, let's look at what I believe the next time we see these crowns are mentioned. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. A preacher I listened to, I heard a message from him early on, and he showed me this, and it stuck with me. Looking at verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Now I see two things in this passage. I see that this man has one head and this man has many crowns. So either they're all balanced together up on top of each other, or is it possible that, like Joseph's coat of many collars, this is a crown of many crowns? Is it possible at all that all of these crowns that we lay at Christ's feet whenever we say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord," are taken by the Father and fashioned into a crown that he gets to wear? This would parallel the idea of man being the glory of God, but the woman being the glory of man in 1 Corinthians 11. Proverbs 12 says that a virtuous woman is a crown unto her husband, and the church is the bride of Christ. All these pictures align beautifully with each other. And our first occurrence of a crown in the New Testament is when Christ is wearing the crown of thorns. Christ's first coming was witnessed by him wearing my crown of thorns. It represented all my bad works, and he willfully took that upon himself. Christ's second coming will be witnessed with him wearing a crown, a different crown. I believe it will be witnessed of him wearing a crown that contains my good works that I willfully get to give to him. Because he wore the crown that I deserved the first time, I walk now to partake in the crown he deserves the second time. What a blessing it would be to look at him wearing that crown for the rest of eternity. I can't imagine the feeling of joy there would be in looking at that crown and seeing a jewel or seeing a layer of that crown and know that I got to partake in that. I got to give him something. Have we thought about these things? Have we really sat down and thought about what eternity is going to look like? There's going to be people that we know here that won't be there. And believe it or not, we are what the Lord uses to get to those people. You know, when Rebecca and I got married, I had mentioned for 26 years I wasn't saved. I've been saved a little under 3 years now. And we invited all of our loved ones. And my one request was that the gospel be presented clearly, because there are many of those people who would not sit and listen to something like that from me, knowing me before I got saved. And somehow or another, it didn't quite come across the way that I thought it would. And I've still yet to learn how to just trust the Lord. You know, that gospel presentation wasn't quite as clear as I wanted, and I was like, man, that was an opportunity. But we were obviously still happy to be married, and I didn't think too much of it. But as we were leaving the reception, a friend of mine who I had spent a lot of time with before I got saved came over to me and said, "Hey, do you remember that you were trying to start a Bible study up a while back?" Now, this is at my wedding. I'm like, "I do." He said, "You should really do that again." 3 months later, he got saved. We think about how hard it is to witness to people, but we only think that because we've yet to really lean into the power of what the word is. I see a guy like him. He's been saved for well less than a year. He's already running Bible studies with guys at his work. And how does all of that start? I mean, it doesn't start by him being a theologian and knowing a bunch of fancy words. He read his Bible during lunch. And the most sad thing for him is he said, "Lee, you'd never imagine how many people are Christians." He said, "Half the people that I work with say they're saved." He said, "But I've worked here for 4 or 5 years, I've never heard Christ's name. Now he's getting to entertain and witness with conversations these people, and it's a ripple effect. We don't have to know all the answers, but we have to be willing to talk to everyone. And my martial arts instructor, that's a backstory, I guess I didn't tell you guys, I used to do martial arts for a long time. Started in second grade and went up until I was about 22. My martial arts instructor was a Baptist preacher. I never once heard the gospel from him. So me being stubborn like I am, now that I got saved, I reached out to him and asked for if I could have a conversation. And he obliged, and I went over to his house. And my first question was, why didn't you love me enough to tell me I was going to hell? He said, well, Lee, you were a good kid. I have no idea. I thought that you and your parents went to church. We went on road trips together for hours, sitting in cars, talking. He said, I don't like to mix my faith and my business. He says, I think my testimony alone is good enough to tell you about Christ. Guys, our testimony is important, and our walk is important, and our good works are important so that we know each other saved. But if we're not using the sword to divide asunder both spirit and flesh, we can't get to them. It has to be through the scriptures. And we have to be willing to learn the scriptures enough that we can have conversations about them. And we have to be ready to give an answer for why we have hope. So these are the reasons why I walk, many of the reasons. I ask you guys now to think about this. Why do you? Thank you.
Said something that I never really considered before. I gave Jesus Christ the crown of thorns through my wicked works. And now that diadem that he will wear on his head in his return will be something that we also give him through our good works as Christians. That's a really tremendous thought. So are you building his crown? Is that your chief motivation? Because of your love for Christ. Do you have the motivation for Christ to love others by giving them the truth, even if they reject you at first? How important this is. Thank you. Thank you. When you do this, let's stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed for just a moment. Maybe tonight you've considered what has been preached. You need to go before the Lord. So just give you the opportunity, as we do so often. If you want to come to this altar, you're welcome to. If you want to make an altar right where you are, you go before the Lord. If he's dealt with you in any way, just want you to be obedient to him tonight. We'll just have one verse of invitation and just give you a chance to deal with the Lord tonight. All those years having opportunity in long conversations to give Lee the gospel, and he never did. Did that make you stop and think about somebody in your life that you know personally, and they've yet to hear the gospel truth from you? It could be a relative, it could be a neighbor, could be an acquaintance at work, but they've never heard the gospel from you. Could be a student that you work on projects with at the university, or someone you play ball with. Have they ever heard a plain presentation of the gospel from you? Have they heard it from me? So if not, guess what? Until God takes you home, God's going to give you more opportunities. So let's get with it. Tell others about the Lord Jesus and add to that crown that will be on Christ's head at his return. That was good. Good thought. Appreciate that. Now, you've already endeared these people to you because you were really fast there with that message. His messages are short. And he told me already, Pastor, it's about 25 minutes. I said, please make it at least 45. You cannot do this to me. So we mentioned that the teen parents and teens are going to go over to the Family Life Center and just spend some time talking and getting to know each other, playing whatever they're going to do. But since it's a little bit early, Lee and Becca, I'll just have you kind of linger here for a little bit. And others that may not go over to the Family Life Center, if you'd just like to come up and meet them and talk to them for a few minutes, I'm sure they don't mind. And just you can kind of take your time tonight. It's nice to have time change, isn't it? You don't have to worry about it being dark. So that's a blessing in itself. So again, thank you for coming tonight. And I really appreciate Lee and Becca being with us today, ministering. And so you just kind of take your time this evening and get a chance to know them a little bit better. And then again, for the teen parents and teens, we will head over there. We've got some pizza and stuff for you, and we'll kind of mingle over there as well. So again, thank you for being here to our visitors. We'll go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you. Thank you for what you do to bring us to yourself. Thank you for the great lengths that you went to save us, and for taking of your spirit and putting it in others that one day reached us. And Lord, it was a very special thing yesterday morning in our men's prayer time to be reminded of a number of people that have been saved through this ministry in these last few months, because people just like these standing before me are reaching out and giving the gospel. So thank you for everyone that is being obedient to that. But for some of us that may not be obedient like we ought, will you just continue to convict and help us to understand that these rewards that you're giving to us is not so much for our benefit, but to bless you because of the way that you've blessed us. So Lord, help us to continue to work, not for salvation, but because of it. And Lord, we'll thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.